As you do, turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 72. And your Bibles are in your worship guides. That's the text on which the teaching is based this morning. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, you reign over all the earth. And you reign here this morning. And we ask that we might see your majesty, your splendor, your beauty, and learn something of your kingdom, that we might be your loyal subjects, and that your kingdom might come here in Santa Barbara as it is in heaven. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, my parents and in-laws just left. The strings are not attached anymore. We're feeling a bit free. And one of the problems about that is that, my father-in-law, when he gets in the car and he sees a little light on that tells you that the gas is low, he calls it the idiot light. He might as well call it the Kyle light, because it seems that I'm always getting very low on gas before I refill my car. In fact, when Pam and I were on vacation in Napa, only a year ago or so, year and a half, we ran out of gas. Right in one of the small towns, there was no gas station around, and we're just sitting there waiting and waiting. What are we going to do, right? No gas can or anything like that. We're on vacation. It's a great way to spend vacation. And so we're waiting. Then all of a sudden, finally, somebody comes by. As we watch car after car after car whiz by, this tow truck comes and turns around. And at first I'm thinking, oh no, I've been towed before, and that's usually not a good thing, right? It just means a large check out of my wallet. And so that's what I'm worried about. But he comes and he goes, do you need some gas? Well, as a matter of fact, we do. And so he has a gallon of gas in his tow truck, and he gives me a gallon of gas that gets me to the next stop. He was kind of our hero. In that time, he said to us, he was talking to us, and he goes, you know, and I'd noticed my car was running a bit rough. And he said, you know, if you let the gas get low, that it actually does damage to the engine. And if you're negligent about that, that over time it'll wear out the engine, and your engine won't run as well. And it's kind of like, oh, I'm too late for that. But I've tried to heed his advice from then on. But the reason I tell that story is because the Christian story in some ways is a lot like that. That's what it reminds me of. The Christian story is a story in which we, through our own negligence, have run out of gas. The world has run out of gas. And through our negligence, through not doing what we were called to do as humans, our world has gotten broken and in decay. And what we need is a hero. Somebody to come along, to drive along, refill the gas, to make things right. The question, the central question that runs throughout the scripture, if you're new here, you don't know much about Christianity, the central question that runs throughout the Bible, and this will help you read the Bible, is this: how can the order be restored? How can the mess that we've made of things be cleaned up? How can the world be made right again? And the answer that the Bible gives throughout, that we see particularly in Psalm 72 this morning, is that God comes to reign through a king. And through that king, he restores the order, the mess, the brokenness of this world. That's what the story is all about. And that's what Israel is singing in this psalm. It says of Solomon at the beginning, and perhaps initially this was a prayer for David's son, for Solomon. But as Christians and Jews alike have read this psalm, they realized that the things that it spoke about could never be true and were never true of Solomon. That it looked forward to another son, a greater son of David, which we call and know as Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're familiar with this psalm, perhaps not. You might be familiar with a couple of hymns that are written after it, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, or Jesus Shall Reign. Because this psalm, it's in this psalm that we find out something about the reign of Jesus. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the reign of Jesus and learn something of it from this psalm. We have been looking at psalms of praise and thanksgiving for the first part of Eastertide, the season after Easter, and getting ready for Ascension Sunday. Next Sunday, we are looking now at a psalm which speaks of the reign of Jesus. And I see six characteristics of his reign that I'd like to talk about this morning. Don't worry, I had eight characteristics earlier, and I could have gone more, but I've cut a couple out. So we're just going to look at six. The first characteristic of Jesus' reign is this, that it's a God-empowered reign. Look in verse 2. The people pray for a king who will judge God's people with righteousness and God's poor with justice. Israel was looking for a king who would embody the very reign of their God, Yahweh. But in order for a king to embody the very reign of Yahweh, he must be given Yahweh's righteousness and Yahweh's justice. And so they pray in verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. In other words, what it's saying is that Jesus' reign is a reign that is empowered by God's authority. That's actually one of the things that is the most perhaps scandalous in the ministry of Jesus. If you've read through the Gospels, you'll know this. One of the stories, very early on in his ministry, he's teaching in a house, and there's a it's more like a hut. People are crowded in into a room, and you can't even, there's no like breathing room. I'm sure they were sweating in the in that area at that time. And then all of a sudden, you can imagine you're being there. This man is teaching. People are kind of taken in by him. And all of a sudden, you start to feel some dust. Things start falling from the sky. And then you look up and the roof starts actually splitting. And I'm sure at that point you're kind of freaking out when all of a sudden you see the bottom of a man who is being lowered down by his friends, a paralytic. And he's lowered down into that room. And then what Jesus does is astounding. He says, sir, your sins are forgiven. At which point, people were scandalized. Who are you to have authority to forgive sins? And he says, well, let me ask you this. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Or to tell this man to get up and walk? Well, of course, the answer to that is, I can say your sins are forgiven, but I can't say to someone, get up and walk, and then get up and walk. And so he goes, so you know that the Son of Man has authority. Authority. To forgive sins, I say, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walk. And it says that the people marveled and glorified God because God had given such authority to man. We see this as well in a couple years later when a couple of disciples were taken up on a mountaintop with Jesus. And on that mountaintop, Jesus actually transformed in front of them. He started to glow a bright. And a cloud, the cloud of glory, the cloud representing the very presence of God was upon them. And a voice came out of that cloud. You know what it said? This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Give your righteousness to the son, the royal son. The term son of God in the New Testament does not speak primarily of Jesus' divinity, though he is divine. But it speaks of the fact that he is the royal son, the king. And God has given him authority. And if that is the case, then we must listen to him. We must do what he actually says. Jesus' instruction is not suggestion. It's command. He comes with the very authority of God. But he doesn't just come with God's authority. He is also empowered with God's ability. It's a sad thing what's happening in my family right now. My grandmother died over 10 years ago. And my grandmother made the best gravy and biscuits in all of the Mid-South, at least Shelby County. I weighed 16 pounds at 5 months, and I'm not sure that she wasn't slipping to me. I'm sorry, I weighed 16 pounds at 2 months. I'm sorry, 2 months old. And I'm not sure that she wasn't slipping to me some of that gravy. I had like 5 tins. It was so good, and I used to lap it up. I'm sure it's taken years off my life, but I used to lap it up. But she was the only one who could make it, her and my grandfather. And though she would give the recipe away, she would teach us how to do it, and we would try to do it, and we would have the recipe there, we still couldn't do it. But then when she passed away, my grandfather moved into our house, and he would make gravy and biscuits every morning. It was a very healthy household. But now he's getting old, and he is unable to make the gravy and biscuits anymore, and it is simply falling out. We have the recipe. We have the ingredients. We even have the pan, that really thick skillet that could kill, like, a Philistine army. We have that. We could get the lard. I'm sure it's somewhere. They didn't throw that stuff away to make the gravy and biscuits. Yes, lard. That's what you must use for it to be good. See, we had the authority and the recipe. She'd given us the recipe. She'd given us the authority to make her gravy and biscuits, but we lacked the ability. In the same way, what good is it if the king has the authority if he doesn't have God's ability? How is he going to embody God's reign? And so that's why we see that he has given your justice and your righteousness, God's justice and God's righteousness, so that he can embody the very reign of Yahweh. Because he and the Father are one. And he has, therefore, God's own power, God's own righteousness, God's own justice, the key ingredients, the ability to make things right. Now, why does this matter to you? I mean, why does it matter that the king is given God's justice and God's righteousness? I mean, what does that mean for us, for me, for people on the ground? Well, people on the ground are always affected by a good ruler. I mean, think of it. What does a good CEO do of a company? He creates an environment in which people flourish. What is a good president known for? He's known for the prosperity of his people. That's why people like them. Because a God-empowered reign will inevitably lead to a fruitful reign. Which is our second point about Jesus' reign. It is a fruitful reign. I don't know if you've ever been in an arid place where you get lots of rain all of a sudden, and then you walk outside. And you walk outside and you notice it's amazing that the atmosphere is completely transformed. The greens are greener. And the flowers begin to pop. And everything just pulsates with life. Maybe you even come alive in those moments. Well, that's exactly what the text says the reign of Jesus is like. Look in verses 6 and 7. May he, that is the king, the Messiah, be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. The reign of King Jesus will bring an environment that will flourish. Verse 3 says that the mountains will be prosperous. And in verse 16, we read that there will be an abundance of grain in the land. Some winemakers, you might know, what they'll do is they'll take a block of their vineyard and they'll create a high-density block, what they call a high-density block. And what they'll do, the idea is that they'll saturate that block with a larger percentage of crop. And what that ends up doing is it makes it stresses out the vines so that the fruit that's produced is more pungent. And so that instead of saying, like, there's one plant per foot, there will be five plants per foot. When Irenaeus, a early church father, is describing what the reign of King Jesus will do to the environment, he says that it will all be, every block will be a high-density block. Listen to what he says. The days will come in which vines shall grow, each having 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each true twig 10,000 shoots, and in each one of those shoots 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes, and every grape when pressed will give 250 gallons of wine. He goes on to say that when one person picks one of the grape, another grape cluster will cry out, "Pick me, pick me, glorify God through me." You see, what Irenaeus is saying is that the reign of King Jesus will mean that we are all drinking all the time high-density Syrah. It will be our table wine. Because you see, when the environment prospers, it's not just prosperous for the environment, doesn't just flourish for the environment, it actually is good for us as well. Look in verse 3. The mountains bear prosperity. For what? For the people. Because it's not just the environment that will flourish, the people will flourish as well. In our culture, in our day, it's very, very common to think of submission to an authority as kind of always restrictive and a necessary evil. That somehow authority, what it really does is it squelches our independence. We don't really flourish. It kills us. Not so. Not so with King Jesus. Although Christians might give you that impression, I'm sure you've met some Christians, and some of us can be the most boring and banal people in the world, but not the ones who sing this song. Look in verse 15. The people shout, "Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all day." Now, why would people cheerlead a king? I mean, could you imagine it if you came up to the White House and as you were driving up, you see all these people outside in like cheerleading costumes, cheerleading the president? What would you think? Besides the fact that they were a little weird. Well, I'm sure that you would think they must have benefited. They must have prospered from his reign. That's why people cheerlead a king, a leader, a president, whoever, because they have actually benefited. And look, that's exactly what happens. Verse 7 says, "In his days the righteous will flourish." It's not just the environment that flourishes, it's the people that flourish. In verse 16, "They will blossom in the cities like the grass of the field." If you are a San Francisco 49er fan like me, then last year was a good year. And this next year has a lot of potential. But the last 8 to 10 years have been pretty wretched. Let's be honest. I mean, this is a team that didn't have a winning season for 7 years after a great legacy. This is a team who drafted the number one draft pick in 2005, Alex Smith. And what did Alex Smith go out and do his first year? He threw 13 interceptions and 3 touchdowns. 13 interceptions and 3 touchdowns. He was the number one draft pick. That's like Peyton Manning or Andrew Luck. That's not what you expect of them. It doesn't really work. In fact, they kept on getting good draft picks. They got Vernon Davis. They got Frank Gore. They got all these really, really good players, but they all fell flat. It just was really bad. Until last year. In 2010, they went 6-for-10. I'm sorry, Alex Smith actually threw 1 touchdown and 11 interceptions. It was even worse than I was giving him a little bit. Sorry. But in 2010, the 49ers went 6-10. In 2013, they had the second best record in the NFL at 13-3. And you know what changed? You'd think they just sacked all their players, right? They fired them all and they got a whole new lineup. Nope. There were no major personnel changes, save one, the coach. The coach. They got a new leader. They got a leader that could actually bring out their potential. Nothing changed on the field. Nothing changed as far as like the different players. Nothing changed as far as their gifts and skills. What changed was a leader who could bring out their potential. Alex Smith last year, 17 touchdowns and 5 interceptions, which is a great ratio for the NFL. What changed? Jim Harbaugh, he came. That's what changed. You see, a leader is what brings out your potential. Do you want to live to your potential? Do you want to flourish? You will not flourish. You will not be who you were meant to be until you submit to the reign of King Jesus. That is how you will flourish. Do you want to be a better artist? Do you want to be a better father? Do you want to be a better mother? Do you want to live up to your potential as a musician? Do you want to live up to your potential as a researcher, an academic? Do you want to live up to your potential? You will never do so until you submit to the reign of King Jesus. But when you do, he will ensure that you flourish. He longs for you to flourish. That's what he wants. In fact, he wants everything to flourish. His reign will bring about universal flourishing. Look in verse 7. It says, in his days, peace will abound. Now, this word for peace in verse 7 is a very weak translation of the Hebrew word shalom. We think of peace and we think of kind of ceasefire or peace of mind. But shalom means that, but it means much more. Shalom means wholeness. It means flourishing. It means delight. Universal wholeness, flourishing, and delight. As one author says, it's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. It's the rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder. Shalom is the way things ought to be. Shalom is what your hearts all long for in every area of your life. When you're frustrated at work, you long for shalom. When the car breaks down, you long for shalom. When you go to the phone book and somebody's ripped out a page, you long for shalom. You long for shalom in every area of your life. And that is what King Jesus brings. And that is what we pray. I mean, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, what are we praying? But for shalom. For God to bring about shalom. For God to make things right. To restore the world. Our relationships, both with God, with one another, with ourselves. I mean, I got a funky relationship with myself, much less with other people. We'll have internal peace, no longer this restlessness, no longer bickering, no longer fighting, and no longer hiding from our Creator. Shalom. And if that is the case, then what it means, if we are called to submit to the reign of King Jesus, and if we long for his reign, if we seek his kingdom, then that what that means is that we are going to seek his kingdom here. Seek shalom here. Christians are those who try to make things better. And this is the legacy of Christians throughout time. In the third century, Justinius the Apostate said, basically, I'm having a hard time, told the emperor, I'm having a hard time stomping out these Christians. And here's why. They not only take care of their own poor, but they take care of the poor of others as well. And people are attracted to them. Fast forward some years later, look at someone like John Calvin, someone who has a lot of respect in our tradition. John Calvin was very adamant that dentists came to Geneva because he wanted people to have better hygiene and dental care. He put banisters up and railings everywhere so people would be safe. He put in a sewer system so that they would live in a better standard of living. This is why, actually, the reformer John Knox brought public school systems to Scotland, because he wanted the whole world, poor and rich, to be able to read. This is why that actually the medical profession flourished in Scotland. Do you know, in the centuries past, that Scotland is actually where the medical industry flourished. This is why by the year 1535, there were more books written on science than there were on theology, which had never happened before. Why? Because Christians want, when they seek the reign of King Jesus, then they care about flourishing in every sphere of life, in the arts, in science, in whatever profession you're in. And that's why we are not only a church that is located in downtown Santa Barbara, but we need to be a church that is for downtown Santa Barbara, that's for its flourishing in every aspect. We want the local entrepreneurs to flourish. We want the proprietors to flourish. We want the health and well-being of this place to flourish. So here's the question. Are you seeking the kingdom? Are you seeking to bring shalom here? Are you seeking to bring shalom, the flourishing of your neighbors, your coworkers? Are you seeking to bring shalom in your family life with your fellow students? Do you say, well, I don't care if you make an F if you don't know where to get that book? Or do you say, let me show you where the library is? Are you seeking shalom? James Russell Lowell was a romantic that wrote at the end of the 1800s, and he said this: show me a place on the face of the earth 10 miles square where a man may provide for his children in decency and comfort, where infancy is protected, where age is venerated, where womanhood is honored, and where human life is held in due regard, and I will show you a place where the gospel of Christ has gone and laid the foundation. The reign of Jesus is a reign that is fruitful and brings flourishing, universal flourishing, shalom, peace. And how far does it extend? Across the globe. That brings us to our third point. The reign of Jesus is a global reign. Look at it there. It says it in verses 8 through 11. I mean, you could think of some of the empires of this world, some of the great empires, maybe the Persians or the Romans, Qing Dynasty in China, the Mongol Empire, these great expansive empires. Perhaps the greatest of all was the Empire of Great Britain. At its height, they held power and predominance for over 100 years. At its height, they covered over 25% of the world's population. And they also covered 25% of the area of the world's land. Their cultural influence is unrivaled. You know, the world speaks English not because of America, but because of England. And you wonder, could there be a greater empire? I mean, at one point it was said, you've probably heard the saying, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And at one point that was true. At every point in the globe, when the sun was shining, it was shining on a British piece of land, a British colony on Great Britain herself. And yet Psalm 72 talks about a greater empire than that. It will encompass all places. Look in verse 8. His dominion will extend to the ends of the earth. And of course, when the writer's using that word dominion there in verse 8, I mean, this text is alluding to something very early on in the story of the Bible. It's alluding to the first king, the first ruler, the first reigner on earth. His name was Adam. Adam and Eve. And when God created them in his image, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. And where was Adam's dominion to spread? To the ends of the earth. That is, he was supposed to take that little plot of land, that garden in Eden, and the whole point, his task, his great, dignified, and privileged task was to spread the borders of Eden till there were no borders left, because they covered the entire earth. But he gave up that privileged position. He neglected it, just like I did my car, and the world has gone to pot ever since in that way. Until another Adam came, the second Adam, King Jesus. He came, and he's going to take over the task of the first Adam and complete it. His dominion will spread to the ends of the earth. If it was true of the British Empire that the sun always shines on it, it's true of his empire that it exists wherever the sun shines. Everywhere. Everywhere. It will encompass all places, but that also means it will encompass all people. In verse 17, the psalm is picking up on the Abrahamic covenant. It says, may his name endure, his fame continue as long as the sun. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham and he said, I will bless you and I will make your name great. And your descendants after you. I will make you a great nation so that all people see your fame, your reputation, and the reputation of your people. And then what happens though? Was this just given for Abraham's sake? No. He says, in you and in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, God had a missional purpose. God had a mission with Abraham, a mission to reach the ends of the earth and all people. And look, it says the same thing of King Jesus. May his name endure forever. May his fame continue as long as sun. And why? What happens as a result? May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. From the uncivilized tribes of the desert, verse 9, to the civilized kings of the coastlands, verse 11, he will be the world's universal, unquestioned, and unrivaled sovereign. In fact, verse 11 says that all nations and all kings will serve him. They will all bow and worship to him. And if they are all coming in submission to King Jesus, then that means this. That brings them in unity together. There will be no more fighting. There will be no more contested territories. He will own them all. Moldova will no longer be fought over. What's Moldova and where's that? Look it up. It will no longer be fought over. There will no more fighting. Actually, the Bible talks about the kings of the earth taking their weapons and beating them into the ground. That's what King Jesus' reign will bring. And not only that, I mean, notice what the kings actually do. They come to him, and notice what they bring. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands rendered to him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. That is, this text looks forward to a day when all the kings of the earth will come, and they will bring the glories, the gifts of their culture, and they will render them in service to King Jesus. And of course, we started to see this fulfilled at the nativity scene when Jesus was born. And the kings from the east, remember, come. And what do they bring to him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and spices. But that was only a foretaste. Because at the end of the book of Revelation, we read that in the New Jerusalem, the kings of the earth will come and they will bring their glories into the New Jerusalem. That is, their cultural treasures. I am very much looking forward to going to Disney World again. That is a weird admission. I'm looking to go to Disney World again. And the thing, when I was a kid and we'd go to Disney World, the thing that I loved, what I wanted to go to was the Magic Kingdom, right? Everyone loves the Magic Kingdom. I still love it today because that's what I call my naps, the Magic Kingdom. If you ever hear that I'm coming out of the Magic Kingdom or going, it just means that I'm coming in and out of a nap, okay? So that's Kyle speak. It's code. Don't tell anyone, okay? You call me in my office and I'm coming out of the Magic Kingdom, don't tell anyone. So I love the Magic Kingdom, but that's not what I'm looking forward to, actually, when I go back. When I go back, the thing that I'm looking forward to the most is that thing that I thought was so boring as a kid. I'm looking forward to Epcot. I want to go to Epcot. And the reason that I want to go to Epcot is because of the World Showcase. The World Showcase is a pavilion in Epcot where there are 11 countries, takes 11 countries and their cultures, and there's this rich flair of food, and there are all these shops, and all these kind of, cultural performances and all that, showing the glories of all these cultures. And the reason I want to go to the World Showcase is because that will just be a foretaste of the Kingdom Showcase. When it's not 11 countries, but countries and tribes from all around the world, those that have ever existed, every tongue, tribe, and nation will bring their glories there. And we will taste and eat and enjoy the rich flair of King Jesus. You see, there's this idea that maybe you might have that if there's just one sovereign and one Lord and one ruler, and there's unity because of that, then that'll actually suppress the beauty of the world because a lot of the beauty is in its diversity. But that's not how King Jesus reigns. He doesn't suppress the cultures of the world. He takes them in and glorifies them and uses them for his own glory and his own purposes. And what the kingdom is like will be the best of, the greatest hits from every culture of the world. That's what I'm looking forward to. But of course, the question is how long will I have to enjoy them? And that brings us to our fourth point that we find, that the reign of King Jesus is an endless reign. In verse 5, we see that it lasts throughout all generations, as long as the sun and moon endure. In other words, it's another way of saying, verse 17, forever. Forever. I have a hard time understanding forever. I've never experienced forever. I think that we all do. And yet, it's something that all our hearts kind of long for. Forever. For things to last. For them to endure. And that's why all our sappy love songs always talk about forever. Right? Ben Harper, forever. Or forever young. Forever whatever. We all want forever. There's a sense in which we want to last forever. The Ottoman Empire lasted 700 years, the longest reigning empire in the world. That seems like forever. That's right, it's like forever. It's not forever. Jesus's reign will last forever. And here's what that means. This brings tremendous hope, because if you take the sum of this together, then what it means is simply this. God wins. God wins. And that brings tremendous hope, and it should bring it should change our outlook on the world. Reflecting on this text, the Puritan writers would write, and they thought that this text brought about a theology of hope. John Owen, one of the Puritan writers, says this: "Though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly certain as the infallibly victorious is that of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God." You see, you need to be careful not to look at your personal circumstances and the loss and failure that you see there and make your personal circumstances and your personal story the story of the world. You need to make sure that because your personal story might feel depressing in certain ways, that doesn't become your eschatology, your view of the end times. That is, what I'm trying to say is, we can't let our experience dictate what we think the world is going to, how it's going to turn out. We have to let the Bible. And when Christians throughout history have read this text, and when I read it, it's one of the things that gives me a theology of hope. Thomas Goodwin, who was another Puritan writer, said this: "He hath," speaking of Jesus, "had but little taking of the world yet, but he will have all before he hath done. The world was made for him, and he will have it before it is done." See, I'm not sure that the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse as much as I might feel it. This is one of the things that makes me at least an optimist, well, if you know these terms, an optimistic all-mill. I lean post-millennial, and part of the reason is because of this text and texts like it, that Jesus will reign. And in all peoples, in all nations, will glorify and worship him. Cornelius Plantinga, as a writer who wrote a book on sin. It actually won the Book of the Year Award in Christianity some years ago. It's pretty amazing, spectacular, right? You write a book on sin, the whole thing's about sin, and you win Book of the Year. It's not a topic most people like to delve into, right? That's a joyful read. But at the end, he closes with this. After dealing with sin for some 200 pages, he wants to be sure that people understand why he's dealing with it. And he writes this. Evil rolls, he warns us to remember this at the end of his book. Evil rolls across the ages. It does. But so does good. Good has its own momentum. Corruption never wholly succeeds. Even blasphemers acknowledge God. Creation is stronger than sin, and grace is stronger still. Creation and grace are anvils that have worn out a lot of our hammers. To speak of sin by itself, to speak of sin apart from the reality of creation and grace, is to forget the resolve of God. God wants shalom and will pay any price to get it back. Human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God. and not half so persistent. Not half so ready to suffer to win its way. To concentrate on our rebellion, defection, and folly. To say to the world, I've got some bad news, and by the way, I've got some bad news. Is to forget that the center of the Christian religion is not our sin, but our Savior. To speak of sin without grace is to minimize the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, and the hope of shalom. This psalm gives us a theology of hope. Jesus will be victorious. God wins. He will restore shalom, and it will last forever. Forever. Fifth point. His reign is a saving reign. Look at verses 12 and 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Perhaps some of you might be going through this or know someone who's gone through the process of naturalization, becoming a citizen. And of course, not anyone can become a citizen in a country. Most of the time, there are qualifications. You must be married to someone or have lived here for a certain amount of time or have a job and have had a visa for so long. What are the qualifications to be a citizen of this country? Well, they're interesting. It says that he delivers the needy, the poor, the one who has no helper, the oppressed. This is the qualifications to be a citizen in his kingdom. You see, he is a compassionate king, and he comes to save. He has a saving reign. So let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you, this he gives you. Are you needy? Do you feel helpless? Do you feel like you are drowning? Do you feel out of your depth and overwhelmed in life, in any part of life? Do you feel oppressed? Jesus is for you. Trust him. That's the kind of king he is. In 1814, Napoleon was banished to the island of Elba. And when he heard that Louis XVIII was reigning and that his reign was a weak one, he decided to return. And as the story goes, as history tells it, he came and he got out of his cart in the middle of Paris, and he opened up his jacket, and he bore his chest, and he said to those soldiers who were there, who were commanded to kill him by the king, he said, Frenchmen, behold your emperor. And they didn't shoot. They didn't shoot. He was a powerful leader. He was an arrogant leader. King Jesus bore his chest. He spread his arms open. And he says, behold me. But when he bore his chest, he didn't do so in an arrogant way. No, he did so spilling his own blood. Because the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But because your blood was more precious in his sight, that's what the text says, than his blood, he shed his own blood that you might be saved. Christian, behold your king. He bears his chest for you. That's the fifth point. He is a saving king. Lastly, finally, what this results in is he is a God-exalting king. Look there at the end of the psalm. His reign will be a God-exalting reign. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. You see, when you get a taste of this king and his kingdom, when you flourish under his reign, when you see the hope that his kingdom brings, and when you know that he is one who sacrificed for you, because your blood was precious in his sight, then what it results in, what it can only result in, is a God-exalting reign where humans from every tongue, tribe, and nation sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." He is the one who brings out the promise and hope of Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Think about how the waters cover the sea. That is what his kingdom will bring. The knowledge of the glory of God on every lip and every tongue, singing the reign of Jesus. Let's start now.